Friends, would you stand with me as we read Esther chapter 8? Again, this is the Lord's word, if you will listen now to it. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows, because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now, you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened, and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this word and pray now your blessing upon it as it goes forward. Grant faithfulness to this servant and faithfulness to your people. We pray that your kingdom will advance and that the kingdom of Satan would suffer great harm. Cause your name to be blessed now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week looking at the fact that Esther had interceded or interposed herself on behalf of her people that they might be delivered from the certainty of death. When we come to chapter 8, Haman has already been hanged. Mordecai has been vindicated. Haman, the arrogant enemy of the Jews who had been out to see Mordecai hanged and humiliated, has been hanged and humiliated on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. We are shown here a perfect reversal. As the psalmist assures us in Psalm 37:9, he says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." in a very concrete expression of this verse, Haman has been cut off, and Mordecai has inherited the land. Mordecai has inherited the position that Haman had been holding on to just hours earlier as the second most powerful man in the Persian Empire, and Mordecai has also inherited all that Haman had possessed as far as his estate and property. One would think that this would be enough, that this complete reversal of circumstances, of vindication, would have satisfied Esther and Mordecai and caused them to quietly see out their days, as we like to say, fat and happy. It's a perfect ending, isn't it? But they didn't. They didn't stop there, because they were not looking out for themselves, but for the people of the Jews. Remember, friends, as we come to chapter 8, and while everything seems to turn around, the Jews are still under a sentence of death. There was still a decree, Haman's decree, that was in place, the decree to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. Here the author reveals to us that Esther did not sit in indifference towards the evil that was still in effect. We brought this out last week, and I think it always bears reiterating it. Esther has fasted, she has prayed, but she goes beyond these to actually using her position as queen to intervene for her people, the Jews. And she leaves for us a godly example that when you know and see evil and are in a position to do something about it, you are morally bound to do something about it. That seems like something I shouldn't have to say, but I think it is something that needs to be said. We hear of these stories sometimes in the news, a woman being raped, someone being robbed, and people stand around with cell phones and watch and do nothing. You see, that's not what the Lord calls us to. That's not the example we see in Queen Esther. In fact, as I argued last week, here, every time she comes into the presence of the king unannounced, when she comes into his presence, he has to extend the golden scepter to her, and he does so here in this passage. If he doesn't, it means off with her head. So every time she talks to the king, you realize she's actually risking her life. She's taking matters into her own hands, and she's risking having her own head removed. This is how powerful the king of Persia was. So it's a tremendous example that we have here in her. We are morally bound to do something about evil that we see. We must not be indifferent towards the suffering of those around us. Again, the greatest example of this being far greater even than Esther, who risked her life, was Jesus Christ, who did more than just simply risk his life. He came in order to die. Right? It was more than just a risk. He knew he was born in order that he would become sacrificed for his people. He gives his life. He suffers and dies in the place of us who are under the irrevocable sentence of death. There was no possible way of escape for us except the Son of God come in our stead, take upon himself our suffering and our misery, and taste the wrath of God in our place. This is the love of Christ for his people, his people. Again, like Esther, but in a greater fashion, he interposed himself on our behalf. Reading again from Hebrews 2, we read, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And so we see, and as we left off last week, that the end of the sorrow for the Lord's people came when the one, Jesus Christ, interceded on our behalf. And so the obvious question is this: some of you experience tremendous sorrow. And I don't mean that you don't have reasons to be sad. As we have talked about, there are many reasons. There's much suffering. As we prayed for Kurt and Shoshana Shafley, she's dying of cancer. Death is imminent for our sister in the Lord. This is a reason, and especially for her husband. You can understand why he is sad. But it's not sadness in the ultimate sense. Being in the Lord, we know that Kurt will see his wife again. We know this. And so it's a temporary thing, yet it's a very real thing, a very sad thing. But Christ himself, you see, is the end of sadness in the ultimate sense. And there are some who come to church because it's a system. We talk about this, right? It's not just a system of morality that we want to, we want you to know Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of sadness, of sorrow in the ultimate sense. And so if you are by one of those people, if you're one of those children growing up in church and saying, oh, wish you would stop talking so long, would you stop and listen for once? Stop and listen what Christ has done for the sinner. You, my friends, my little friends, are sinners. And you need the same Savior that your parents need and that this pastor needs. So I would encourage you, don't turn your ears off. Don't take this as nap time, because it's not. It's not a nap time. So we see here, Esther pleads for her people. She pleads on their behalf, and so it continues. It continues in verses 7 and 8 as we read the king's response to Esther. Listen to this. So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. I want you to notice here, first of all, that the king is speaking both to Esther and to Mordecai. She and he have both found favor in the eyes of the king, which is most certainly due to the hand of the Lord. As the Proverbs 16 says, in the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. Here the king draws their attention to the fact that he has given them Haman's house, his entire estate. He's given it all to them, to Esther, and that he has ordered Haman to be hanged because of his conspiracy to destroy the Jews. Now, he points this out not because he is saying, haven't I done enough already? He's not saying that. What he is saying, and what commentators believe he is saying, is that he's showing Esther and Mordecai, I'm sympathetic with everything that you've been through. You've been through a terrible amount of trial through all of this. And that he is demonstrating that he has goodwill towards the Jews. He's reminding them of what he has done because he doesn't want them to lose heart. But he goes further. The king gives command to both Esther and Mordecai, and listen to this, to write as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. I want you to notice something very important, and it's scholars talk about this, and I hate bringing up these things, but guys, does anyone really care what the scholars say? But if you read in Esther, you read chapter 3 and 4, we have this evil decree given by Haman. In chapter 8, we have this godly decree given by Mordecai, and they call it a chiastic structure, which in Greek is the letter X, chi. So it looks like this. So we have this evil, we have this great, we see these wonderful things in the first decree that is issued by Haman. You'll notice Haman has manipulated the decree out of the king. As we come to chapter 8, something wonderful occurs. It wasn't Mordecai and Esther's idea to come up with a decree. Remember, she's saying, revoke what he did. Mordecai and Esther are not schemers. I just want you to notice this. They're not schemers like Haman was. And I get a little leery of the people who say, oh, they're so shrewd, they're such schemers. I don't see it. I don't see it in the text of Esther at all. What I see are people who are genuinely concerned for their people, and they're concerned about doing what is right before the Lord. I think something very interesting occurs here, because it's the king in verse 8 who says, now you write, giving a command, speaking to Esther and Mordecai. In Hebrew it's in the plural, it's an imperative. You write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name. It's the king's idea this time. It's not anyone planting an idea in his mind, whispering in his ear. And he says, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. In my name, that is, and with my authority, write the Jews as you see fit, do what is necessary. And then he says, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. It's important to know, again, that Esther has asked the king, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. The king, in effect, is saying here to them, while being sympathetic and holding out goodwill towards the Jews, one cannot revoke the letters devised by Haman. It's the law. We can't undo it. Now, scholars are not sure why they can't revoke it. Probably the one reason I read seems to make the most sense. It's because, well, if I'm supposed to be partly or nearly divine, it really looks bad on the resume to say that my decrees, I flopped. And it may be that the king is just simply trying to save face. Even if that's the case, which it probably is, he does say to them, you can write another decree. You can do another decree to counter that first decree. And he puts it in the hands of Esther and Mordecai, telling them, put your minds together, do it in my name, and here's my ring, and you have the authority to act and come up with this decree. Now, I want to ask you a question, friends. What would you decree regarding your enemies? I think this is a fascinating point. And it's not actually, it's what the text doesn't say that grabbed my attention. What would you decree in regard to your enemies? If you were Mordecai, and if you were Esther, and you had to brainstorm, what would you have done with your enemies? You know that on this day, in the last month, everyone's going to be able to come after you and your people and kill you. What would you say? I might say something like, hey, here's an idea. Let's go out and do it to them before they can do it to you. I would say, if you suspect that somebody hates you, if you even suspect that they hate you, then you can kill them. You see, I would do everything in my power to want to make sure that none of my people died and that my enemies got it really good. So I might also make a decree that says, all those pagans, if you're not a Jew, you must get rid of all your swords, all of your daggers, your baseball bats and frying pans. Give them up. You're not allowed to have them in your house. In fact, find the nearest Jew and give it to them so that they can kill you on a particular day. Now, I'm not being silly, but really, you look at this decree that Mordecai has written. It's fascinating what he says. And I think there's a huge amount of wisdom here in the part of Mordecai. We don't see Mordecai take advantage of this position. He doesn't take advantage of it. In fact, what we do read is Mordecai is quite reasonable. He's fair. He's just. And I would argue he's even gracious. The decree that he is about to make goes only as far as it needs to go to discourage evil and to promote society's good. The decree that he writes is not vindictive in the least. It only goes as far as it needs to go in order to discourage the evil that Haman has set in motion. So we pick back up because we're asking the question, how did the Jews move from being so full of sorrow to such rejoicing? And last week, where we left off, we were talking about Esther and her pleas. And now we speak of Mordecai and his decree. Listen again to verses 9 through 14. Pay attention to what I read. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds, sired by the royal stud. In them, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is, the month Adar, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out, riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. We should note that this decree, written as Mordecai had spoken it, uses the same words that were spoken by Haman, with the necessary changes of name, date, and intention. It was also written as well to the Jews according to their script and their language. Now, if you turn over to chapter 3, and let me read for you verses 12 through 15a, this is what Haman had originally written. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all of the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples, so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. You see the similarities. There's a huge similarity between these two decrees. In fact, Mordecai uses the same language that Haman had used in his original decree. So this decree that Mordecai had spoken and that was written down, it was sent to all the provinces which extended from India to Ethiopia, all 127 provinces, to the Jews, satraps, governors, and princes of the provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews. Like we said concerning Haman's decree, Mordecai's decree goes viral, as we like to say. Everyone is going to hear about it, especially the Jews are going to hear about it. It was written in the name of Ahasuerus and sealed with his signet ring and sent by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. One commentator points out that these steeds were the equivalent of today's racehorses. Mordecai evidently went to extreme lengths to ensure the express delivery of his new edict. Why? Because he's concerned for the Jews. They are living in dread each moment of every day, living in dread of Haman's decree. Not a moment can be wasted. As the proverb states, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled, or desire coming, is a tree of life. And then listen to this decree. The king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. The decree that Mordecai commanded in the name of the king and by his authority counteracts and nullifies Haman's decree. It allows what Haman set in motion, which could not be revoked, to be canceled out. That's what Mordecai decrees. That's what he decrees. There's nothing bigger. There's no, like, we're going to show favor to the Jews. Everything he has stated is countering point for point what Haman had decreed. Mordecai is not looking to get rich. He's not looking to take advantage of his position. What we find in Mordecai is that he's a very decent, godly man. He's not looking to take advantage of those around him. So, Point one is that Jews throughout the kingdom were recognized as having the right to assemble. To gather together is what this word means, to assemble. To gather together, it's used of assembling for a military call-up, political or judicial consultation, or for worship. The Jews had the right to assemble like any army would. Like any army. The Jews could say, hey, we need to get together. We need to withstand any army of any people or province which might attack us. There's strength in numbers. And secondly, they were granted the right to defend themselves. Notice this is a passive thing. We defend ourselves. We don't just sit here and allow evil to be perpetrated against us. But not just passive, but it's active as well, because he goes on to say, again, using Haman's words, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. Again, they were given the right to defend and to destroy those who attacked them or their children or women. And this is a contested point among scholars. Is it saying that if the enemy attacks women and children, we can attack them? The answer would be yes. Or it means to destroy the women and children of those who attack us. And scholars are divided on this point. Notice, however, that the Jews are granted the right to stand together against those who attacked them, to defend themselves against their attackers, and to do to them what their enemies had intended to do against them. All Mordecai is doing is saying, we're not going to take advantage, but we're going to nullify, practically, we're going to make Haman's command decree nothing. So if our enemies start to gather with their swords and we hear the rumblings that they want to come and kill the Jews themselves can get together with their swords and they can stand up and defend themselves. That's all he wants. I think this is a phenomenal point, and I think you'll see why this is such a phenomenal thing. What he points out is reasonable, it's fair, it's just and gracious, and it's not vindictive. It's not vindictive. The decree goes no further and is only granted on the very same day that Haman decided by lot. So just this one day, we're not going to go on a rampage, we're not going to go and burn cities and do all this stuff. We're going to just be in a position to assemble and to defend ourselves, and if need be, to destroy, kill, and annihilate. It is not stated to occur sooner. It does not give the Jews any unfair advantage. Do you realize what Mordecai might have done, given the king's signet ring and being able to do whatever he wanted? That's why I asked you, what would you do if you were able to make a decree against your enemies? What kind of thing would you do? See, I've maintained, friends, that the Christian does what he has to do, but he doesn't exact a pound of flesh from someone else. That's why I see, you look at Mordecai, and I think, and Esther as well, what we see are extremely godly people. How he might have used his advantage to make them suffer. This is not always an easy thing for us to work through. Sometimes, friends, that I've been tempted to think, and I'm sure some of you have been tempted to think, that wouldn't it be great if American citizens, and I want you to consider for a second, Mordecai is a believing man living in a pagan society. Now that transfers pretty well to a church living in a pagan society. And we say to ourselves, what should I do? Wouldn't it be great if we just had a theocracy? You know, Mordecai could have implemented that. You notice he doesn't. He doesn't. Would it work? Listen, Mordecai sought to keep the playing field level. He doesn't want an advantage for one group or for another, but that the same rules apply to both. That's an important point. As we live as Christians in a pagan society, it's important that we understand this point. The Lord's people are living in a dissolute world right now. What do I do? Well, you should argue your points. You should sit down over coffee and you should debate the merit of ideas. That is entirely proper and appropriate. We should fight for righteous laws, like money not going to abortion clinics, like fighting for the lives of unborn children and saying they have a right to life, right? It's their body. You shouldn't and don't have the right over that body. Those are righteous things that we should speak for and that we should fight for. But let me give you an illustration. I have a neighbor next to me in our neighborhood who, back in 2016, when it was time for elections, she firmly planted a Hillary sign in her front yard. About the same time that I firmly planted a Trump sign in my yard. And she was like, oh no, I guess we can't talk or something. She said, I hope this isn't going to be a problem, my sign. I said, well, no. Why should it be a problem? This is what you think. This is what I think. I'm still planning on being a good neighbor to you. I'm not going to throw Trump regalia at you or your house or anything. I'm not for that. You see, and I think sometimes, and we see this right now, the squelching of opposing viewpoints. We shouldn't want people to keep their ideas down. We shouldn't want that for anyone. Why? Because ideas will stand or fall, or should stand or fall, based on their merit. So if somebody wants to try and pick apart Christianity, I'm not nervous. You shouldn't be nervous either. You know why? It has stood the test of time since the beginning. It's not coming apart. The fruit of it is evident. Wisdom is vindicated by its deeds. Christianity stands because Christianity is a revelation from God Himself who created all things, so it's consistent with reality. Right? But we ought to be able to talk. We've got to get over this idea that they don't agree with me, so I don't want to hear from them. That's just not right. And we do need to fight. And I think Mordecai, and the more I looked at this passage, the wisdom you see in Mordecai, and that he's not taking advantage to shut down everyone. He's just trying to keep the playing field level so that people can talk. And that's all I want. I don't care if my government's Christian or not. I want the ability to speak freely concerning Jesus Christ. I want the freedom to be able to defend my family if I need to, or to defend my country if I need to, and I don't want those things stripped away. But I don't want them stripped away for anyone else either. And that's the way, and that's the wisdom I see here with Mordecai. The truth will stand, and it is God who will change and does change the heart. And if you doubt me on that point, just look around. You are sitting here because the Lord convinced you that Jesus Christ is true and the gospel is real. No man did it. Someone brought the message to you, perhaps, but nobody opened your heart but the Lord Himself. And there's great freedom in that. And so I don't have to be nervous. Even if the church goes underground, like it has in Afghanistan, they're not going to stop the gospel or the kingdom of God from advancing. It'll never happen. He is winning. Even right now, He's winning. So again, Mordecai is not out to destroy his pagan neighbors, but wants his people to not be annihilated. He is a wise and a good man, and he was only as hard in his decree as was necessary. And then we see this very thing in verse 13 and 14. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. So this decree goes out through all the empire. But notice the writer especially points out it's been posted there in Susa, the capital. What was the result of this decree? How was it received? We notice this, that people rejoice under righteousness. There was a vast difference. Again, remember I told you about that chiastic thing, chapter 3 and chapter 8. The author is making a point. So look with me back at chapter 3 and listen again to verses 14 and 15. or just 15. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. You notice that? Haman makes a decree. He and the king sit down to drink, kind of a celebratory thing. Hey, we got this thing in motion. This is going to be great when we kill all those Jews. This is fantastic. And we're told that the city of Susa was in confusion. It's quite a different thing when it comes to Mordecai's decree. With Mordecai in chapter 4, after hearing Haman's decree, we were told, Mordecai learned all that had been done. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly, and that there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. That's after Haman's decree. After Mordecai's decree, we are told that Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes. Notice he's no longer wearing sackcloth and ashes. He's wearing royal robes of blue and white with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Mordecai, who was humbled, is now Mordecai, who's been exalted. Again, the Proverbs say this, when the righteous increase or become great, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Haman was a wicked man. And the city was in confusion because of the wicked man and his wicked policies. Mordecai, on the other hand, is a righteous man, and the people are rejoicing. And notice, it's not just the Jews rejoicing, it's everyone. Most everyone in the empire is rejoicing. Under Haman, confusion and misery and dread. He was a beast, but quite the opposite. We're told the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Further, for the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Their sorrow was turned into rejoicing. And further yet, we are told, in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. Again, it wasn't just the Jews who rejoiced, but it was most of the empire. What Haman had done was terrible and the people suffered, but what Mordecai and Esther did was good and the people rejoiced. It's significant what Mordecai did. The fact that he didn't take advantage of his position, that he was gracious, reasonable, and even-handed with the unregenerate is a spectacular thing. And you notice then the last verse, verse 17c, says, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. He wasn't mandating that they become Jews. What he was doing was acting in wisdom. And what he did do was recognize, I'm not going to change their hearts, but I am going to have godly policy, and we're going to have a godly decree, and we're going to stop the evil, and we're going to allow ideas exist on their own. Scholars, again, are debating over this point. What does it really mean? I think it means exactly what it means. People go, oh, Haman's a Jew. Haman's this wise man. We better get on the side of the Jews because they might get oppressive. Now, it might have been a political thing. However, don't discount the fact that many of those people who the dread had come upon them probably very likely became believers in Jehovah. And so the Lord uses this to advance his kingdom and his glory and to turn sadness and wicked leaders, to turn it around so that there was joy. This is what the Lord has done. Now, friends, wrapping this up, we could say, and I believe this is reasonable to say, that Mordecai and Esther, as we saw last week, Mordecai serves as a type of Christ, a foreshadow of the greater to come. Some of you may think he reads into the text all the time, these crazy things. How does he get Jesus? And why does he even look for Jesus in this text? The reason I look for Jesus in the text is because Jesus said he's in the text. Okay, that's Luke chapter 24. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained to his disciples the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus is in the Old Testament everywhere. So I would be a fool not to look for Jesus in the text. He's there. Here we have Mordecai in Esther, a quiet, humble man who is exalted to the right hand of the king, who nullifies the sentence of death against his people. Does that sound to you like anyone? It sounds like Jesus Christ. The Jews were in terrible dread. The king's decree through Haman was irrevocable. Their days were numbered. They were going to die. But God, in his providence and in his grace, brought deliverance for his people by raising up Esther and Mordecai. That's the gospel, friends. That's the gospel. In the same way, the Lord has also raised up his son to nullify the sentence of death against his people, not a temporal enemy either, an enemy that can be outrun, but the enemy of death. And he too has turned our sorrow into joy. Do you see this? Do you see what the Lord has done? Jesus said this in John 16, talking to his disciples who were grieving that he was about to die, and that their grieving would not stay, but joy would be replacing grief. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And then in 1 Peter, we read this, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm almost done. First Peter chapter 1, we went through this some years ago. We read this in verses 3 through 9. Listen to what Peter writes. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." This is what Jesus Christ has done. Esther's a snapshot of the Messiah who was coming. And this, my friends, is exactly what the Lord has done for us. But it's not just a type, because I wrestle with this too. Historically speaking, Mordecai's decree nullified Haman's decree, and it has led to the rejoicing of countless people, and the number is growing from every tribe, tongue, and nation. How? By this. The Jews weren't annihilated. The Jews were not annihilated because, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, again, Matthew 1, verses 12 through 16. "After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah." If the decree of Haman had gone forward, if Mordecai had not risen up and spoken the decree that would nullify Haman's decree, verses 12 through 16 would never have been recorded in the scripture. You see how significant this is? That in God's providence, he brought this man about who would rise up and who would nullify this heinous decree. It is Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah, who, my friends, came to save his people from their sins and to turn our sorrow into rejoicing. That's what he's done. And so I close with these two verses from Psalm chapter 30. We read these last week. Verses 11 and 12. The psalmist writes, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." This is what the Lord has done. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this day, for this word, and we thank you for the account of Esther and Mordecai. We thank you for the great deliverance. We see here in this passage that Mordecai was a type, an example, a foreshadow of what Jesus Christ himself came to do. But we also see that in your providence, you brought this man up that he would level a decree that would counter the decree of death in order that the Messiah might come and bring deliverance and turn our sorrow into rejoicing. We thank you for this rejoicing. We thank you for the joy that you have secured for us, and that you have delivered us from our great enemy, the devil, and from death, and that we have this hope that we will rejoice forever. Bless now your word, I pray, in the hearts and minds of your people, and cause us to rejoice for the great things you have done. I humbly ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.